Well, beloved brethren, it is good to be again together this evening in God's house and having the opportunity to open again the Word of Truth and to meditate on its contents and to consider its teaching for our instruction and edification. If you will, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As our text will come from verse 58 of that place of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. In the messages that were suggested for this series of sermons for this weekend's conference, I struggled with what exactly to title this. The sentiment is very well contained there in verse 58. As generally, being one of earnestness in our Christian calling, but then also the word steadfastness is very appropriate. However, you might best describe what Paul is teaching and imploring the brethren in Corinth to, we take verse 58 this evening as our text, and that in conclusion to the series that we began Friday in addressing the men on the subject of the need for the present crisis. That the church is in the greatest need of stirring itself up to a lively and devoted service to the Lord Jesus Christ, a cleaving to Him with earnestness and using, resorting continually to the means of grace so that in their service to Him, they might exhibit conscientiousness, diligence, they might exhibit the qualities of these things in a manner and in a degree that would bring the greatest glory to Him. We think also of seriousness in our Christian calling, which we considered this morning. We also considered boldness this morning. But in conclusion, we come to the 58th verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, and this is our text for this evening. Let us hear the Word of God to us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us look to God once more this evening in prayer. Our ever gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would favor us with Your mercy. We pray that You would bless the preaching of Your most holy Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless at the conclusion of this Sabbath day all of Your people who have gathered in this place to give careful attention to what Your Spirit would say to Your church. O Lord, have mercy. Great Shepherd of Your sheep, have mercy. Father of Your children, have mercy. Visit us, O Lord, we pray. And give a testimony to our own hearts, O Lord, of the truth of these things, that we, O Lord, might apply them to our own hearts and see the fruits of them borne out in lives of zealous devotion to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, as we've come to the conclusion of this series, we come to an exhortation which comes to the church at Corinth after a lengthy treatise by the Apostle Paul on the subject of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is taken up entirely with that subject. It's no doubt that the apostle was aware of those within the church who were teaching contrary to this doctrine and contradicting the truth, not of Christ's resurrection, but of the believer's resurrection. Now, this wasn't necessarily surprising. It was very contrary. It was contrary enough to Greek philosophy that the Savior of the world would be someone who died in weakness upon a cross. That was also an offense to the Jews. How could the Messiah be someone who died in weakness upon the cross? They were looking for a conquering Messiah. But this was equally offensive to the Greeks. But if it was necessary for them to affirm the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a bridge too far, perhaps, to affirm that the believer would also share in the resurrection of his risen Lord in the day of Jesus Christ. And so they began denying this and teaching contrary to it. And so Paul, in a very extraordinary way and in a very lengthy way, addresses the doctrine of the resurrection, and he does so in chapter 15 of this chapter, verses 1 through 34, dealing with the certainty of both Christ's resurrection and the necessary connection it has to the believer's resurrection. And then from verses 35 on down to the end of the chapter, he deals with the nature of that resurrection and all the while interacting with objections anticipated by his readers. He rounds everything out in verse 58 with a closing, earnest exhortation to the church, saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, as we read this evening, or perhaps as you read it now, you might be asking the question, why does the apostle close with this exhortation? What is the connection that the word "therefore" has to the foregoing theological treatise of the apostle? He's been dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. He concludes with exhorting believers to be abounding in the work of the Lord, steadfast in their faith. Well, here's what we need to understand. A compromising of the doctrine of the resurrection stood to undermine and cool all of the devotion that they had to Christ. You'll notice in verse 32 what he says. Paul, speaking of his labors in Ephesus, a place where he labored more than any other in terms of the time that he spent there, and also the opposition that he met there. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It is in that verse that the apostle makes plain the natural consequence of a denial of the resurrection. What advantage was it to Paul if, after having proclaimed dauntlessly the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ's resurrection, and also of the believer's resurrection, if after he had done all of that and then suffered for the preaching of that message, that it should be determined that all of this was for nothing? There was no resurrection of the believer to enjoy with his Savior in the day of Jesus Christ. To that, Paul says, there's no advantage at all. It is only right for us to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, if we understand that this can be done in a real and formal way in the church, the opposition to the doctrine of the resurrection, we should also be careful to note how this can be done in a subtler way. An unconscious denial or a carelessness about this doctrine, which would ultimately lead to the same thing. You see, the opposite of saying, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die, is to say, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is what Paul was concerned with pastorally in addressing these brethren in the church at Corinth. That they not lose the steam of that ardent devotion that they had to the Savior. That their service to Him did not come to nothing or be entirely snuffed out because of the error that was taught. We need to realize that our behavior is dictated by our beliefs and our convictions. There is a necessary correlation between what we do and what we believe. This is most plainly illustrated here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul understands that an error at this point will upend and undo the love, the devotion, and the zeal of the brethren in Corinth, and in that way jeopardize the cause of Christ in that place. And so he brings with them, he girds them up, he establishes them in this truth, defending this doctrine with such clarity that they would be established in a way as to never again entertain the errors of those false teachers. And so also that they might give themselves to earnestness and steadfastness in their Christian calling. And that's the concern that I have this evening in addressing you. Earnestness and steadfastness in our Christian calling, and that built upon the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the necessary connection that it has to our own resurrection. We have a hymn in our hymn book called Jesus Lives and So Shall I. And there, beloved, is the sense. There is the central thesis that Paul is making. Jesus lives and so shall the believer. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And if that's the hope of the believer, if that's the hope of the child of God, rather than saying, let us eat and drink and be merry, let us put off laboring for the Lord. No, rather we ought to be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. And so let us look at the text this evening, verse 58. And in the first place, I want you to notice the affectionate address of the apostle. Secondly, I want you to notice his earnest entreaty. And then thirdly, the hope, the encouragement, and the motivation that he gives for them to fulfill this request that he makes of them. Well, notice in the first place then his affectionate address. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. That's important that when we read our Bibles, we're perhaps prone to skipping over words like my beloved brethren. But what is the apostle saying? Well, remember who he's addressing. He's addressing a church that is riddled with error, that is marred by sin and pride and conceit. It's full of divisions and factions and a party spirit. This is a church that is nevertheless very dear to the apostle's heart. And let me say, that's one mark of a man of God. That's one mark of a godly pastor. Is that he knows the errors of Christ's church. He knows and has seen her, warts and all. And nevertheless, He loves her. That is the kind of love that doesn't come from natural affection. We can be certain that if pastors serve the church from anything like natural affection, they would soon leave off the pastoral ministry and give themselves to something else. Every church is riddled with weakness, infirmity, sin, error. And so it is necessary for the man of God to have a love for the church which is not grounded in the church itself, but in Christ Jesus the Lord, who shed His blood for her. That's what the apostle has for Corinth. These are words which are inspired. And they also model for us the kind of love that we ought to have to the brethren. He uses this term, brethren. And here we're reminded that the church is the family of God. And that the bond of family is one that is immutable. It's unchanging. It is one that we are not at liberty to just give up on. These are brethren in the Lord. These are siblings in Christ. These are ones who the Father owns before the throne of His heavenly grace as His sons and His daughters. My beloved brethren. They're His beloved brethren. And He owns them. It is such a blessing when we go anywhere in the world, we note the communion of the saints. We have that experience when going anywhere in a foreign country, or perhaps if we go to any part of this country and we enter into a church where we don't know a soul in that place, and yet we find a congregation of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love His Word, and they delight in the mysteries of His kingdom and in the glories of His gospel, then we find a place where we are readily at home. Our hearts are warmed, and our affections naturally go out in love to those people whose names we do not know. You know that experience, brethren. Is there anything more joyful? Is there anything more delightful but that we should feel a closeness and a familiarity with people whom we barely know, even more so with the members of our own immediate family? Such is the joy of Christ's people wherever they meet and however well they may know themselves. He says, "Beloved, my beloved brethren." And then there is this earnest entreaty. He says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." In the first place, "be ye steadfast" might best be rendered "become steadfast." Become steadfast. The sense in Greek gives you that idea. It's not you are steadfast and you need to be steadfast, but that you're not steadfast. You're not steadfast and you need to become steadfast. And here this was no doubt by virtue of their immaturity and also the errors that swirled around them. This undermined their steadfastness. And so he says, you must become steadfast. And so steadfastness for the believer and steadfastness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something to be attained to. It's not a given that we are. It's something that we must evaluate ourselves about. And what is this steadfastness? The Greek word gives us the idea of being sedentary or being in a seated position. And you know how difficult it might be to get someone from a seated position if you were trying to move them. You know, the lower we are, the more difficult we are to move. That's sort of the image with the word steadfast. And this is what they must become. They must become settled. And the problem with the church at Corinth was that it wasn't settled. It was still shifting about, wondering where to stand, wondering where to settle down. Paul says, listen, I've given you the truth, and that's what you need to settle on. You need to put down roots there and not allow yourself to become moved. And so unmovable is only the other side of that coin. If one is steadfast and has become so, then you will become unmovable. They were a church that was subject, and their members were subject to being moved by all manner of things. And it's true in our own day, it's true in this church and in every church, that there are members, there are brothers and sisters who are unsettled, and as a result of being unsettled, either in their minds or in their lives, they are constantly shifting from one place to another, never settled as they ought to be. But if we were to use the analogy of a plant, that plant's never going to grow until it's settled in one spot and planted firmly there and takes root and begins to bear fruit. There was a great danger of them being unfruitful in their master's service because they were never settled. What are the things that come against the church? Well, there are false teachers. And all throughout the New Testament, we see how false teachers were attempting to move the church of Jesus Christ and brethren in Christ off of the truth, the simplicity as it was in Jesus, to something else. At the very start in the book of Acts, the understanding was that they were saved by grace through faith in Christ. And yet some came down from Jerusalem and began telling the brethren that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15 and verse 1. There was an effort, a real effort, to move the church away from the gospel of grace. And had the church been moved, it had been moved off of Christ and onto a foundation of sand upon which it would have ultimately met its ruin. Still today, there are false teachings in our own day that would move us off of the simple truth that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, we must turn to the Word of God. We must give ourselves continually to the study of the gospel which Jesus has delivered to us and which His apostles have expounded to us. And in studying these things and in being knowledgeable of these things, we will be cognizant of those who are teaching contrary to it. In Galatians chapter 1, the apostle says to the church, not to the officers of the church, but to the churches, to everyone concerned in the matter. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Yes, let him be damned. And then he repeats it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There was a responsibility incumbent upon every member of the church to be knowledgeable about what the true gospel was and able to identify its counterfeits. These are things that would move the church off of the simplicity of the doctrine of Christ and onto something else. We've noted the legalists who have, in the days of the apostles, attempted to move the church in that direction. On the other side, There have always been the antinomians, those who teach against law, those who tell us that the grace of God gives us a license to sin. And if not explicitly, then ultimately their doctrine tends in that direction. We have many examples in our own day. Whether dispensationalism or New Covenant theology, these kinds of doctrines would take us off of the simple truth of the gospel and leave us in a place most unsecure, most unsafe. And so he says, be steadfast, be unmovable. You must become this. This is what you must seek to do. It's very discouraging when in pastoral ministry you will encounter people who they're always studying. They're always reading. They may always be on the internet listening to this preacher or that preacher, this podcast and that podcast. And they're the kind of people who will come to you and they'll say, hey, what do you think about this guy? And hey, what do you think about that church? And more concerned than anything is the interest I have in figuring out, well, what church are you a part of? And what pastors are you accountable to? And the answer is none. Oh, maybe they go to this church every now and then and that church so often. But there's no serious settledness inside the visible local church of Christ. There's rather always this interest in one movement or the other, one controversy or another. That's the mark of someone who's unsettled. And that's the kind of person who year after year after year, unless Christ by His mercy fixes them in a settled place, they will always be going after one thing and another thing and another thing. And there are some men that I have known now for years who I will still interact with from time to time, and I'll say, you know, where are you now? What are you up to now? And what church are you a part of? And you just find out they're still doing the same thing. Unsettled. And because they're unsettled, they're not steadfast, they're always moving. Beloved, we need to be steadfast and unmovable. This is one part of being used and useful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be of no use to this church or any other church. You'll be of no use to the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom unless or until you become steadfast. You become settled. And some people wonder, they say, well, you know, why are you, what's the big deal with the confession of faith, 1689? Don't you realize that's a long time ago? Why don't you write your own document? Why don't you come up with what you believe? Beloved, it's because we're anchored in the heritage which has been given to us by steadfast and unmovable men. And we're thankful for that. We realize that we didn't just materialize out of nowhere in the 1960s. We share a connection with those who had contended earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is necessary that in our generation we do likewise. And that doesn't go for just the men who are called to the pastoral ministry. That goes for every single soul in this church. And yes, that even goes for you young people, you children. Let me tell you something. The Lord delights in using children for His glory. You say, listen, none of this is going to matter until I'm older. I can't do anything. Yes, you can. You be faithful and obedient to your parents, encouraging to them, and learning the Word of God, and desirous of being an encouragement to the people in this congregation, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness in its midst. you might even be used by the Lord to build this church up in faith. The Lord delights in using young people. It's not something that's limited to those who are older or advanced in years. And let me say also, the Lord delights in using the elderly. It is sometimes the case that we get to a certain age in life where we are tempted to think, well, my days of service and usefulness are over. I hope that's not the case with you. And I can say, as someone who goes to a nursing home on a regular basis to visit with the members of my church who were there, confined there, to speak to them and to encourage them in the things of God, that I am sometimes met with the discouraging words, "What can I do for the Lord?" And I always like to say, you can praise God and you can pray for His people. And there may come a time, beloved, when that's all we're able to do, is to praise the goodness of God's grace to sinners and pray for more of that grace to be manifested in the lives of more sinners. But beloved, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that He asks or thinks. And the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So be steadfast. Be unmovable. Don't be carried along by the winds of change. Be sure-footed. I come from North Carolina, and our nickname is the Tar Heel State. It isn't known exactly where that name comes from. One theory is that it comes from those men who served North Carolina in the war between the states, and that specifically in the Battle of Gettysburg, that those who fought against them said they had heels like they were stuck with tar. You couldn't move them. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a good illustration. It's a vivid illustration of precisely how we ought to be in our service to Christ. Sure-footed, feet planted, unmovable. But then further he goes on and says that not only are we to be steadfast and unmovable, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding there is brimming over, overflowing. And for something to be overflowing means that it is doing more than it has a capacity to do. And for us to be abounding in the work of the Lord is to be doing more than even we thought we had the capacity to do. Because by God's grace, He strengthens us. He gives us strength equal to our day. We find that those brethren in Macedonia, when the saints in Jerusalem were suffering, it's told that they gave to their hurt. They gave above their ability to relieve those needy brethren. And this is precisely the picture and the idea that Paul has in mind when he says we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. But what is the work of the Lord? There are some commentators who take the work of the Lord not as what we do in service to the Lord, but rather the work of the Lord in us inwardly. And I suppose that's one way of looking at it. That is the work of God's grace in us, perfecting us in holiness and in true righteousness, growing us more and more into the image of Christ. That is the work of the Lord. And we ought to be abounding in that work. That goes without saying. But I take the apostle here as really referring more so to the work of the Lord, that being our service to Him in His church and in His kingdom. I think verse 32 is enough to substantiate that. Paul saying, well, if we if I have served the Lord and fought with beasts, wild beasts at Ephesus, and the dead are not raised, then what's it all for? What advantage is it to do any of these things? And so in like manner, here he says we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord, that is the labor we give to Christ's kingdom. And there is a need for us to have a holy earnestness about this, a seeking first His kingdom, and having the mindset of the apostle, which he gives to the church at Philippi when he says, not as though I had attained or either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's an earnest zeal in their devotion to Christ, and there ought to be in us. Abounding in the work of the Lord is for us to each one examine what it is, the ways in which we are serving Christ. What is your place in this church? What is your place in Christ's kingdom? In what ways are you serving Him? One of the most common objections to that question, or I won't even say objections, but answers to that question is, well, my circumstances are such that I can do very little. I would encourage you to put away all such statements. It isn't for us to disregard our current circumstances, but it is to say, with the circumstances in which I find myself, how am I serving Christ? How am I brimming over in the work of the Lord? How am I being a blessing to my church, to my family? How am I being a blessing to my neighbors? These are all questions that need to be asked. What influence am I having for the glory of Christ in the place where I do my daily work? It's necessary for us to be earnest and overbrimming in the work of the Lord in our homes, giving ourselves diligently to family worship, to the reading of God's Word and prayer, earnestly exhorting our children to seek the Lord Jesus Christ in their youth, with whatever influence we may have. And let me say to you, sister, who is married to an unbelieving man, or maybe to a man who doesn't care anything about family worship, though he might profess faith in Christ, if he won't do it, then you do it. Take up the Bible and read it to your children and encourage them in the things of God. Press home upon their consciences the teachings of God's Word. And do this unfailingly. Let those who homeschool, if you're homeschooling, not have the primary objective being that my child is going to advance in the best possible way in the university system, but in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you want to see spiritual fruit born in their lives and in their hearts? And it's the same thing in the church. How easy we become weary. And let me just say, for some of you, this is a word that comes to you after you have given yourself wholly and fully. You have overflowed in your service to Christ in the church. And you've come to a point where perhaps you've said, you know what, I've given enough. And what was it all for? You've met with discouragements. You've met with those who are indifferent, or perhaps after investing yourself fully and wholly, loving people sincerely, caring for people. They turn around and they walk out the door. And you say, well, what was it all for? What was it all for? Do not let these things discourage you. You must be steadfast and unmovable, and still, yes, abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your work, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't say, for as much as you believe your labor is not in vain. He could have said that. He might have put this forward as a theoretical article of our belief. We believe our work is not in vain. That's not what Paul says. He says, you know your work is not in vain. That's a verity. That's a truth that's undeniable. It's something that you have personal and confident assurance of. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But that's the temptation. One of the things that will cool our devotion to Christ more than anything else is being tempted to believe that our labor is in vain. To that pastor who is serving the church, and especially I would say to those pastors who are in churches that are not reformed, but you desire to see them reformed according to the Word of God, and you're laboring among a flock of people who perhaps for a large percentage of them are unregenerate, and you go in week after week preaching and teaching the word of truth, believing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, exhorting and desiring that sinners would turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're praying that God would by His Spirit awaken those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And week after week, there's no response. Or very little, if any. The fruit, if there is any fruit, is almost undiscernible by you. Until at last, maybe that pastoral calling comes to an end. The relationship between pastor and church is dissolved. Or worse, it came to a head in conflict. And maybe years of pastoral labor are wiped away in an instant. And you walk away from that church, and you know what the temptation is to say? That was for nothing. I labored in vain. I stood by people's bedside when they were dying. I preached God's word. I cared for souls. I counseled marriages. I did everything I could for the Lord. And what was it for? Now the church will go right back into its old ways. It was in vain. That's the temptation. Are you, mother, father, you've been faithful in family worship. You've modeled Christ's likeness to your sons and your daughters. You've loved them faithfully. You've cared for them tenderly. You've been available for them. You've exhorted them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've instructed them in the things of God. And then they reach an age at which they decide they no longer want anything to do with any of it. And maybe it's not one of open rebellion. And I don't know what's more painful. You could almost wish sometimes that it were an open rejection of Christ rather than one who just has no interest in it. But they go out of your house with no interest in the things of God, no desire to walk with the Lord, no desire to fellowship with His people. And there's no evidence of any spiritual fruit at all in their lives. And you say, well, what was it all for? It was vain. I just labored. 18 or 20 years, 2 decades of my life given to that child. For what? Beloved, your labor is not in vain. There's a story of one Jacob Little. He was raised up in the church of John Flavel. John Flavel was a Puritan pastor. Jacob Little was 16 and he had the opportunity to board a ship and go to the United States. It was the colonies. It wasn't the United States, but it was New England. And so he does. On the last Sunday, before he heads to board this ship and go to New England, his pastor and his family, being acutely aware that this was likely the last time they would ever see him again, the pastor's sermon that morning was particularly pointed. And it was observed that there was perhaps not one dry eye in the house. So great was the movement of God's Spirit and the effect of God's Word upon the hearts of God's people. But nevertheless, young Jacob rose from his place and in the following week boarded the ship and he went to the colonies. He was 16 years old. He lived until the age of 90 without having any meaningful connection to the church, never having any interest to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the age of 90, he thought this, "You know, I am an old man, and I shall soon die." And thinking about this brought back to his memory the words of his pastor on the last Sunday that he sat in that church in England. And those words came with such force as to bring to him a sincere conviction of his sin. Now his parents had exhorted him, and his pastor had preached. And now at that point in history, John Flavel and his parents were dead in the grave. And they died never knowing anything of Jacob's spiritual fate. But at the age of 90, he gave himself to Christ. And he gave himself up to the church. And for another 15 years, served the Lord with whatever he had. Oh, beloved, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Another example is one John Calvin. Of all the conflicts that Calvin endured, perhaps one of the sorest was his conflict with the libertines in Geneva. These were great, wealthy, aristocratic families. They were blasphemers. They hated Calvin's reforms. More importantly, they hated his Christ. But they wanted influence and they wanted power. And they were willing to contend with Calvin at every point along the way of Reformation. 9 long years Calvin contended with them from 1546 to 1555. Calvin never wavered. Now, all of the injuries done to his persons and the insults to his name that could be hurled, every strategy that they undertook to run him out of town, he continued faithfully, not being taken up with their schemes, but ministering the Word of God to God's people. We're told that in that place, one of his biographers from the 19th century, one Felix Beniger, says this, 9 years was Calvin every moment on the point of being, if not conquered, for he was not one of those who could be conquered, but nevertheless crushed. For 9 years it was his to expect every month and every week to be expelled from that city, which he was nevertheless continuing to render illustrious and powerful abroad. For 9 years he guided Geneva as a vessel on fire, which burns the captain's feet and yet obeys him, and which in combat is not less formidable or feared. Calvin would eventually succeed, but not without steadfastness, not without an earnestness, an abounding in the work of the Lord. Another one, an example and encouragement to us from the annals of church history, William Carey and his Sriampur mission. There was what was called the Great Fire. The scene was affecting. The long printing office reduced to a mere shell. The yard covered with burnt paper. Carey walked over the smoking ruins, and tears stood in his eyes. He said, "In one night, the labors of years have been consumed. How unsearchable are the divine ways! I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection that I could, and contemplated the mission with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply on Him." The Sunday following that fire, Carey preached to that little congregation, the laborers and the converts that were there. His sermon had two very simple points. First, God's right to dispose of us as He pleases. And secondly, man's duty to acquiesce in His will. We know how the story ends. We know of the triumph of the gospel in that place, of the work of translation and bringing the Word of God to that part of the world. We know that. But what do you know of His steadfastness? What do you know of His abounding in the work of the Lord, even when everything, it would seem at the moment, had been in vain? What had come of everything and the souls in that land if Carey had said, "This was all for nothing"? Here, beloved, we have reason to remember the sovereignty of God in everything that we experience. Here to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He says, "All authority is given to me, both in heaven and in earth. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So whatever the discouragement may be, whatever the hardship you may be encountering, whatever it is in your own experience that would cause you to take your foot off the accelerator of faithfulness to Christ, I bid you in Christ's stead be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not sometimes abounding. Always abounding. You know, there are religions where your religious chastity or commitment to temperance or whatever else can be laid aside for a season. Not in Christianity. We can never accept for ourselves any holiday from service to Christ, any holiday from serving Him and abounding in His work. He who has promised is faithful. And if He is faithful, then let us be faithful, so that God may get the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord. We thank You, O Lord, for Your word. We look to You, our God, to bless its reading and its preaching. There is nothing, O Lord, that we can do with the arm of flesh. You and You alone are able to bring to life those who are dead in sin. You alone, O Lord, are able to revive your church and to revive our hearts and to stir us up to a lively devotion to our Savior. Lord, we stand in the midst of a wicked age, and we are constantly blasted by the cold winds of lawlessness around us. O Lord, our God, keep our hearts from growing cold. Keep our love fanned to a flaming fire. And Lord, even if the love of many should grow cold, may we remain faithful, steadfast, unmovable, abounding in your work, knowing that none of these things are done in vain for you. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.